your copies of the scriptures and turn to Deuteronomy 18 for our sermon this evening. We will be looking at Deuteronomy 18 verses 9 through 22. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that reading on page 205, page 205, Deuteronomy 18 verses 9 through 22. First, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the prophet who is greater than Moses, that you've come, you've spoken your word to us through your spirit, through your apostles, through your very own lips, once and for all in these last days. We have that word before us, perfect, sufficient. We pray now that you would give us ears to hear it, as only you can. We ask this in your name. Amen. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Praise God for his word. Communication is a precious thing. There's no surer sign that you are no longer on friendly terms with someone than to cut off communications with them. When one nation pulls out their ambassador from another nation, it means that either open war is upon them or very soon it will be. Perhaps some of you have family members who've shut down their embassy in your life. It's more reasonable for you to wait for the Cleveland Browns to win a Super Bowl than to so much as receive a Christmas card from them. Communication has been severed because of offense, because of tensions that have become just too much between you. Perhaps maybe you have some people in your life with whom you only have superficial communication, just enough to fake it through a family gathering or a social gathering without a big blow up. But real communication is a precious thing. It's the fruit of a relationship of love, trust, intimacy. Language itself, it's a precious gift. Animals, they can communicate to a degree with one another, but nothing compared to the level that humans can. I can tell my dog to sit, and she understands that command. But if I were to read to my dog a love sonnet, she would sniff and walk away. If I read to my wife a love sonnet, however, she understands. She is moved. She responds. Language allows us to have amazing communion of mind and heart with another person. And the reason that is the case is because we bear the image of God. The God of the Bible is fundamentally a speaking God. Language finds its original pattern in Him. John, in the opening of his gospel, tells us something very important about Jesus as He is the eternal Son of God, God the Son. John calls Jesus the Word who was in the beginning, was with God, and the Word who was God. The language exists originally in God's eternal life. And so God is a speaking God even apart from creating humans. Because God's triune. Among the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a communion of heart and mind of which our speech is but just a dim reflection. But still, in our own limited, finite manner, one of the ways that we resemble God is in the fact that we speak. Speech is the cornerstone of human relationships, and when that speech is shut off, something's amiss. That's true in our human relationships. It is all the more true if speech from God is shut off. To be cut off from the word of the Lord, it is death for us. We cannot have enduring spiritual life without the living voice of God speaking to us, present for us, dwelling in us. And so God's gracious, life-giving speech, it is of the essence of what happens in the coming of Christ, what happens in the gospel. The redemptive word of the Father, it becomes flesh and He dwells among us. The ultimate divine verbalization of our salvation, it comes to us in Jesus. Jesus, this final prophet who proclaims to us the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' office of prophet, this role that He has as the final bearer of the word of God, it's foretold here by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. So the truth I want you to see from Scripture is this. God has spoken His life-giving word through Christ. And we must listen to it. God has spoken His life-giving word through Christ, and we must listen to it. We'll consider 3 points. First, the needed prophet. Second, the mediating prophet. And third, the continuing prophet. The needed prophet, the mediating prophet, the continuing prophet. So our first point, the needed prophet. As I've said before about the book of Deuteronomy, it is a transitional book. Moses he's the foundational prophet through whom God's covenant word has come to His people Israel, the Torah that He's delivering to them. It is in essence the constitution for them as a nation. The legal foundation for their existence. And it was provided to them by the hand of Moses. And so consequently, much of the transitional character of the book of Deuteronomy is wrapped up in the fact that Moses, this lawgiver, he is not going to follow Israel into the land. Moses in Deuteronomy 34, he will ascend Mount Nebo, he will look across to the promised land, and then he will die. And so the urgent question for Israel then is this, what will they do when this happens? What will they do when Moses passes on? The one who delivered the word of the Lord to them, the law of God to them, the covenant treaty to them, which constitutes them as a people. When he's dead, what will they do? So Deuteronomy is a book that is preparing Israel as a whole for this reality. And it puts in place the provisions they need for this transition. But one of the most fundamental things about those provisions is what we find here in Deuteronomy 18. Israel needs ongoing communication from the Lord. Their life as a people has been created by this communication, the giving of the Torah to them. And it needs to be sustained by this continuing speech of God to them as they seek to live out their life in covenant with the Lord in the land. So Moses knows that they'll be tempted to go searching for communication of a divine sort in a lot of slimy places. In verses 9 through 14, Moses outlines for Israel how they're not supposed to follow these abominations of the Canaanites, going after sorcerers, fortune tellers, necromancers, you know, Voodoo Mama Juju and Madam Cleo. Don't go to them. That's a universal human desire to have some kind of spiritual guidance and revelation. The occult practices that Moses outlines here in verses 10 through 12 are actually not unique to the Canaanites. They've been universally practiced by pagan religions across the world. And they're also, we should note, not a thing of this pre-scientific past that have just gone away. They persist. They persist to this day across the world. And we do well to remember that these occult practices are not merely the superstitions of the uneducated lower classes. When we lived in Philadelphia, we would often go up to this very wealthy suburban town on the Delaware River called New Hope. Just to walk around, it was a beautiful town, a tourist town, but it was teeming with this kind of stuff. For all of the educational advancement of the wealthy elite of our culture, you could travel up the highway in Philadelphia to one of the enclaves of the bourgeois elite and find it filled with this kind of hocus pocus. The desire to go crawling through the spiritual darkness in order to acquire some kind of knowledge about the future, to try to have some sort of spiritual power over the threats that come to you, the possibilities of this life, it's pervasive. It's pervasive across cultures. It's pervasive across classes. And even among those who may repudiate these kinds of things, just superstitious, unscientific nonsense, there's still this same kind of kernel of a desire driving them in different ways. They may not seek to secure their lives against uncertainty of the future through the oracles of fortune tellers, but they still think they can secure themselves against such things through the oracles of science. Death, sickness, all the worrisome possibilities. Perhaps science can completely guard me from these things. Technocracy. And while scientific discovery, it certainly can improve the lives of humans, it will never do that. It will never completely secure us against the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, and it will certainly never secure us against the inevitability of our own death. Everyone goes searching somewhere for the answers to the riddles of our existence. Who are we? Where did we come from? Where are we going? How can I know things? What is the truth? What is the highest good for me? How then ought I to live? The human thirst for the answers to these kinds of questions is relentless. The gospel tells us that we do not need to go crawling through the filth of the darkness to find these answers. Israel need not descend into this spiritual abyss of idolatry in order to know God, in order to experience His saving disclosure of His will for them and for their salvation. The contrast Moses gives in verse 14 is very stark, and it's pregnant with hope. But as for you, Israel, God has not appointed such for you. The gracious response of God to our drive to want to know answers to these most troubling questions about life. It's there in verse 15. Moses promises, but the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. One commentary puts what's going on here very eloquently. He says, from the foul fog and darkness of occultism to the clarity and authority of the prophetic word, from the futility of human attempts to penetrate the confusions of alienation from God's will and purpose, to the direct communication of God on God's own initiative, God will raise up for you a prophet. It's a very well put summary of Israel's hope, and the hope of Israel is the hope of humanity. We do not need to go crawling through the darkness in search of God's speech. Rather, God's speech comes through the darkness searching for us. Moses promises to Israel here that after he's no longer to be found in the land of the living, still God's word will come to them. God will raise up a prophet. They need to have communication from God, and that need will be supplied. It will come from God's own initiative. Pay careful attention to the choice of verbs in verse 15. Again in verse 18, Moses promises verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." And again in verse 18, God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet." The gift of God's saving word does not come through human volition. This is what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 21. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the true prophets of God, they're not self-appointed or self-directed. They're raised up by God. The prophet's appearance to his people, it's a divine feat. This redemptive act that Yahweh himself carries out as he raises up chosen mouthpieces to give his gracious, saving knowledge of himself to his people. We do not need to go in search of God's word. God's word has come in search of us. There's another thing here to grasp that's crucial for every human to understand about the nature of these prophetic writings that are the Scriptures. The Bible is a book of human words. That's true. But it is so much more than that. We've been teaching our girls the children's catechism for some time. And one of the questions they've learned the answer to is this question: who wrote the Bible? And the children's catechism supplies this answer for that: chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But when our oldest daughter, Anastasia, started preschool at a Christian academy in Philadelphia some years ago, she was in there, and one night we were doing our catechism, and we came to this question, and I asked her who wrote the Bible, and she simply answered, God. And I began to correct her with the catechism answer, and she said, no, I tried to tell my teacher, chosen men, but she said, God. We had a very interesting parent-teacher conference afterwards. Mrs. Scott, her teacher, laughed and told us that she never thought she would have to have a conversation about the inspiration of Scripture with one of her three-year-olds in her pre-K class. But Mrs. Scott's answer is actually fundamentally true. It's the most basic truth of the matter. God wrote the Bible, but he did it through chosen men who were inspired by the Spirit. The Bible is God's word, but it's God's word mediated to us through human prophets. That brings us to our second point to consider, the mediating prophet. Look at what God promises to Israel, verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. The humanity of Scripture is essential to what the Bible is. Yes. God used chosen men, inspired by his Holy Spirit. The Bible is truly human. We can't undermine that fact. But though the prophetic word of God is spoken by the mouths of human men, written by the pens of human men, it is still primarily God's word. Scripture is human speech, but it is most fundamentally divine speech, mediated through human language and human agents. Scripture's character as a divine word, it is of first order importance over its humanity, because there is no human authorship of the Bible without divine authorship of the Bible. The Bible is not God just taking some already existing human words and adopting them as his own. The Bible doesn't contain some of God's words, and we just have to kind of go critically searching through it to figure out which ones are his and which ones aren't. And the Bible doesn't become God's word through some second act later on. The Bible is the word of God. That's what Moses is saying here. What the prophet speaks, what the prophet writes, it is God's word. The Bible is a literary production, yes, but it is one that's spurred on by God's inspiring activity, this dynamic that's laid out in verse 18. It's the prophet speaking words that God has commanded. Nothing less, nothing more. All of the prophetic speech of Scripture, every last jot and tittle of it, it is God's word. And it's necessary. We need it. We need it to know God in a saving way. Israel needs these prophets to know God's will for them and for their salvation. And we need the prophetic word that's been given already once and for all in the Scriptures for the same thing. Now Moses promises here in verse 15 and following that God would raise up a prophet for Israel after he dies. And he certainly has in mind the fact that there will be this long succession of prophets that come to Israel in her history. Moses is certainly talking about Samuel and Nathan and Isaiah, and Daniel, and Zechariah, and the whole company of prophets. The need for the word of the Lord will be continued to be supplied to Israel through all of these men in the history of her life whom God will send to her. However, we can't miss the final goal. This promise that Moses is making looks out to, that's on the horizon of Israel's life in the end. Notice that Moses speaks in the singular here. Verses 15 and 18. He does not speak of prophets. He speaks of a prophet. And so while this text certainly looks to the more immediate needs of Israel's life and the promised lands in Canaan, this company of prophets that will be raised up for her by the Lord and in the Old Testament, it actually looks also beyond that, most ultimately, to this singular prophet whom the Lord will one day raise up a prophet like Moses, a prophet indeed actually greater than Moses. This looks to what Peter says. Peter quotes this exact passage in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 23, to tell Israel that this prophet has come and his name is Jesus. The need of Israel, the need of all humanity for the word of God, it's supplied to us in Christ. It's in Him. In Him that the light of God's revelation has dawned into our darkness. The people who walked in darkness, we have seen a great light upon us. A light has shined, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Simeon in Luke's gospel, this man Simeon in Luke 2, who's there at the temple when Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus. He comes and he gathers up Jesus in his arms and he declares, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. What does he call him? A light of revelation for the Gentiles. Glory to your people Israel. The light of God's revelation, the light of God's saving word to his people, it takes flesh and it tabernacles amongst us in this baby born in Bethlehem. And to know him, the word of salvation that he brings, it's to be like Simeon and finally to be able to say what Simeon says, now I can die in peace. And so when you reach that moment, you're gasping your last breath, all your material possessions, all your life's achievements, all your worldly pleasures, they will be nothing to you. The only thing that will matter is Christ. The Word made flesh who announces to you a peace that endures even in death. God provides our need for this communication from Him in Jesus, who comes as the prophet who perfectly supplies to us our need for God's Word. And He does that, listen to this, Jesus does that because He is God's Word. In His very person. the word of the Father. And so he has always been the one who mediates God's word to us. Jesus is the ultimate and final prophet because he's more than just a prophet and a final prophet. He's the eternal word of God. As Herman Bovink puts it, he is the Logos in an utterly unique sense, revealer and revelation at the same time. All the revelations and words of God in nature and history and creation and recreation, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, have their ground, unity, and center in him. He is the sun. The individual words of God are his rays. Bovink's unfolding something of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Peter says that all these Old Testament prophets, they inquired about the salvation that was going to be provided by the Messiah as the Spirit of Christ was at work in them. Christ is at work in the Old Testament prophets through the Spirit, Peter says. Christ is the one who has always functioned as the prophet of his church, thus, in all ages, even prior to him taking flesh. All of Scripture is a revelation that comes to us from God through God the Son. It's his mediating prophetic work of Jesus. Genesis to Revelation, it all comes through him. God the Son. And so the Old Testament, when we read it, we should know that it doesn't just contain a few scattered prophecies here and there that are about Jesus, but rather its entirety, as an organic whole, the Old Testament is a book that is about Jesus. One single revelation pointing forward to the Word made flesh. But this mediating function of Christ as prophet, it has another crucial feature Moses points to in these verses. Verse 16, Moses reminds Israel of why it is in the first place that he, Moses, as the prophet of God, has continued to serve them as that prophet, mediating God's word. In verse 16, Moses recalls this experience that Israel had at Sinai. He calls it Mount Horeb here, which is just another name for Sinai. But Israel there heard God's voice audibly thunder to them, the Ten Commandments, covering the whole mountain in smoke, lightning, fire, shaking with an earthquake, and him speaking directly his word to them in the Ten Commandments. And they tell Moses in Exodus 20, verse 19, Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but don't let God speak with us again, or we're going to die. Israel's experience is not exactly the sappy stuff of Christian postcards. Moses reminds Israel here in Deuteronomy 18:16 that this is the reason that God mediates his word to them by him and then by the mouth of prophets who follow him, because it's actually this merciful accommodation of the Lord to our sinful frailty. And so in contrast to this lethal terror of Mount Sinai and God's speech at it, God's prophet comes as this gracious, gentle accommodation of God to us. It's God stooping down to lisp tenderly as though to children. I've learned this as a parent, that often I need to make the habit of actually physically stooping down, getting to my daughter's level, and then to communicate to them, answer their questions, give them explanations and instruction in gentle ways that's on their level of understanding, and actually physically on their level too. That's what God's speech to us in Scripture is. God's stooping down, lisping to children, accommodating himself to us. Prophets mediate God's word in human words because this is God himself in his mercy condescending to speak to a sinful humanity. And in that gentle condescension, that condescension of God's speech, it comes to its ultimate climax in the incarnation itself. God's word takes flesh. Think about this. The terrifying, bone-rattling, life-threatening speech of God that Israel witnesses at Sinai. The word of the Lord. Veils himself in the shivering vulnerability of an infant clinging to Mary's breasts. That's who Jesus is. Jesus comes to us as this prophet who stands between us and the ferocity of God's speech. And he delivers to us God's words and human words, God's speech adapted to our frailty, to our sinful flesh, in order to give us a life of fellowship, communion, communication with God himself. Jesus is the prophet that our fallen, frail humanity desperately needs. The prophet who mediates God's word in a way that is graciously adapted to us. What we need to know is that Jesus hasn't given up doing this, nor will he ever. And that brings us to our third point, the continuing prophet. Remember, as I said at the beginning, that the whole reason God is putting this provision of another prophet like Moses in place is because Israel needs to transition into life without Moses. Moses is going to die after preaching Deuteronomy, and Israel stands in need of another prophet who will take up his mantle. But the long succession of prophets in the Old Testament will continue this pattern. Prophets live, prophets die. And then when they die, they don't talk anymore, and they need another prophet to come after them. But the hope that this final prophet will come who's like Moses is ultimately the hope of a prophet who will surpass Moses, because when he dies, he will not stop being the prophet. Jesus comes, and like Moses, he's a prophet, and he does die on account of God's people, just like Moses does at the end of this book. But Jesus does not give up his office as prophet when he dies. He's raised from the grave. He ascends into heaven. He ever lives above, and from there he continues as God's prophet. And so it's easy to mistakenly think that Jesus, what he did as a prophet, is all just in the past. That he preached, he taught during his earthly ministry, that's what it means for Jesus to be a prophet. That is part of what it means for Jesus to be a prophet, but Jesus doesn't cease to act as the prophet of God's people when he ascends to heaven. To the contrary, the Bible you hold in your hands right now, the entire New Testament, as a literary product, is a product of Christ's continuing work as our prophet when he ascends to heaven. Christ ascends to heaven and he pours his Spirit out on his apostles with the promise that he would bring to them the remembrance of everything that he said to them. All those red letter words of Jesus you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're there because of Jesus' continued work as a prophet as he ascended into heaven. And the Spirit of Christ, who inspired the prophetic activity of the Old Testament, that gave us the Old Testament writings, is the same Spirit of Christ who then inspires the apostles who write the rest of the New Testament, even beyond the Gospels. And so you can open up your Bible each and every day and you can read in there the Word of God, because Jesus continued to act as the prophet of his church after he ascended to heaven. And furthermore, even when the final word of God was delivered once and for all, the New Testament was complete, nothing more to be added, even then, Jesus doesn't stop being our prophet. The Westminster Larger Catechism in question 43 puts it this way: Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church, and here's the key phrase, in all ages, by his Spirit and word, and in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God and all things concerning their edification and salvation. And so not only do you have your New Testament in your hands because Jesus continued to be the prophet even after he ascended into heaven, it's also the case that you experience every single day that you open your Bible, that you read God's word, that you experience the illumination of the Spirit. That happens because Jesus is still your prophet. Taking this external word in Scripture and making it the internal word, dwelling in you, hidden in your heart, washing you by the word, renewing you in the image of God. The only reason you can open your Bible and you can know God through it is because Jesus stands in heaven and he continues to be your prophet, illuminating you by his Spirit through his word. And so if you're looking for a clear and simple point of application from all of this tonight, here it is. Can't get much simpler than this. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Christ's continuing work in his office as prophet, it should drive us to do that, to read Scripture, to drive us to it like hungry men in search of bread. Because there in its pages we find the living voice of God speaking to us, giving us life. So whatever scheduling crunches may come for you in the midst of the busyness of life, do not allow the passing things of this world to crowd out from your schedule, sitting at the feet of your exalted prophet and hearing his word. Read your Bible. Prioritize God's word. And especially prioritize coming and hearing the preaching of his word, the reading of his word as we come together as God's people to hear him. Christ continues every day of our lives in his exalted position to be our prophet, revealing to us God's will for us and for our salvation. And another point of application we should not miss is this. Christ comes to be our prophet for exactly the reasons that Simeon, remember Simeon and Luke, who we talked about already, when he grabs the baby Jesus in his arms in Luke 2:32, he calls him a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Christ's continuing work as the prophet who's been exalted to heaven is what propels his church forward in our mission to the nations. He is the exalted prophet. He furnishes his church with ministers and he furnishes his people with gifts and graces so that we can continually minister his word to a world that needs it. And the furnishing of those gifts and graces to us as his people, it summons us to participate as instruments in his hands as he is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and to his people, Israel. One more brief point of application we could make is this. Pray. Pray for the ministry of the word. Pray for your pastors as we preach the word. Pray for all the elders of your church as we seek to shepherd the flock through the word. Pray for our missionaries as they are throughout the globe proclaiming the light of the revelation of Christ to the nations even now as we speak. Pray that Christ's work as our exalted prophet would bring in this harvest of the nations. God has spoken his life-giving word through Christ and we must listen to it. Let's pray. O Word of God incarnate, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark of our sin, that you've come in your light, and you've given us life. We thank you for your word. We thank you that through it we have daily communion with you as you are exalted in heaven. Hide it in our hearts. Implant in us a desire to hear it, to read it, to obey it. We ask these things in your name. Amen.